Good morning. The way forward. What is the way forward for an entire army? Well, to some extent, that will depend on what part of the army you belong to. The way forward won't be precisely the same for the teeth arms, won't be quite the same for the man in the trenches, quite the same for the soldier who is behind the lines, won't be quite the same for the medics, not quite the same for the sailors on the seas, not quite the same for the pilots in the aircraft. But what is important is that every member of the army be animated by the same spirit and united by the same aim. I'm conscious that in speaking to the armies of the land, I'm speaking to those who belong to many divisions of the army. And so the way forward for us in the course of my ministry at this conference has more to do with that animating spirit, more to do with that uniting aim. And in order to consider that, I'd ask you to turn with me to the second book of the Kings and chapter 13. 2 Kings chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 10. And if you're confused in this reading by the fact that there seem to be more Joashes than there ought to be, that's because at this particular point in history, there are overlapping Joashes. There's a King Joash in the northern kingdom, and there's a King Joash in the southern kingdom. To complicate it further, one of them gets called Jehoash temporarily, but we will be looking at the Joash of Israel rather than the Joash of Judah. So we read in verse 10 that in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, or Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." And Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, "Open the east window." And he opened it. Then Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Then he said, "Take the arrows." So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, "Strike the ground." So he struck three times and stopped. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." Then Elisha died and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was as they were burying a man that suddenly they spied a band of raiders, and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Again, let's seek the face of God together as we study his truth. Merciful God and Father, again we plead with you now that you would bless us as we study your word. We know, O God, that we cannot advance one step without you, that we can do nothing apart from you. So we plead with you that you would grant to preacher and hearers your spirit, that we may wrestle with these truths, that we, O God, may be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We ask it in your holy name. Amen. there is in this passage a quite wonderful blending together of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You might ask, well, how can you reconcile those things? Well, in a sense, I cannot, but I see them running parallel with each other in this passage. God will bring Syria down. And God makes King Joash the means of determining the extent of the victory over Syria in accordance with his sovereign power and purpose. If you like, the image of Joash's hands on the bow and Elisha's hands over Joash's hands, the man and the prophet of God, help perhaps to see these things running apart and yet parallel. Joash is described for us in those first few verses that we read with some of those formulas that are used to give us a general sense of the character of any one of the kings. We find out when he began to reign and whose son he was and how long he reigned. Then we get one of those devastating brief dismissals. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. And then two more summary statements. The rest of the acts of Joash, those are written down if you wish to read them. And Joash died, and his son reigned in his place. What we have, though, in verses 14 and following are, if you will, a step further down, where in a pen portrait, what lies behind that very brief, really uninspiring dismissal of Joash, king of Israel, you have something of the man's character. He goes to dying Elisha, the prophet of mercy and compassion, who had been so much used by God to accomplish great things amongst his people. And the Lord, if you go back earlier in chapter 13, the Lord is concerned for his people and for the damage that Syria is doing to them. And when Joash comes into the presence of dying Elisha, he says, weeping, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." Frankly, I do not believe he is remotely sincere. I don't think, and I think the summary and what we then read bears this out, I don't think he means much of that. I think that's what he believes really he ought to do, just to check the boxes in the presence of a dying prophet. Elijah, he went up with the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Well, here's dying Elisha. "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." But God is still ready to bless Israel. And God is still ready to bless Israel through King Joash. And if you will, Elisha invites Joash to step inside the sovereign purposes of God. He tells him to take a bow and some arrows. So he takes them. And he says to the king of Israel, "Put your hands on the bow." And Elisha puts his hands over the king's hands. And they open the east window, the window that points toward Syria. And Elisha's hands over Joash's hands, an arrow is drawn, and the arrow is shot out of the window toward Syria. It is a statement of martial intent. It is the prophet of God, if you will, declaring God's divine judgment upon Syria. This is the divine declaration of war against the enemies of God and his people. And Elisha says as much. "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. And now, Joash, what is your part? For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." God's prophet speaks God's promises. The prospect of victory, stunning victory over this great enemy, hangs before King Joash. The question is, how will this man respond? How will Joash react when he's invited, if you will, to become a co-laborer with God in working out the glorious purposes of God for his people? Elisha says, "Take the arrows, follow the pattern, show your intent. Step into this story, Joash, and show us how you are going to respond." And Joash takes up his arrows, and he strikes the ground. The sense probably is that he also fires out of the window into the ground in the direction of Syria. He is now communicating his awareness of the promises of God and his readiness to undertake the purposes of God with the prospects of victory assured to him by the divine word through Elisha. How many arrows does he fire? Three. Only three. And Elisha the merciful, Elisha the compassionate, becomes righteously angry with lukewarm Joash. If you had struck five or six times, you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. That's Joash. A man who is neither stirred nor energized by the promises of God and the prospects of victory. A man who, when God, as it were, invites him to participate in his glorious purposes of salvation, of mercy, of the building up of the kingdom, only manages to fire three arrows. And because he is neither stirred nor energized, his victory is curtailed. He does not accomplish what under God he might have done had he responded in faith and with vigor to the prospect of victory in accordance with the promises of God. And Joash presents to us a significant challenge concerning our attitude and our character as we have a prospect of stepping within, if you will, the purposes of God at this point in time, of serving God as burning and shining lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We have an opportunity to respond to a prophetic word made more sure in our Bibles, the promises of God with regard to our life as His people on earth and the prospects of victory in accordance with God's divine command. And the question that we have to ask as we face the future is this: three arrows or six? Three arrows or six? That is a question that I hope to answer over the balance of our time together. Beginning this morning with the things in which we are called to shoot arrows. When God gives us the promises and calls us to engage in anticipation of promised victory, what is God calling us to do? What are the spheres of life in which we are called to engage, to shoot these arrows? I've got to paint with broad strokes because I don't know which division of the army you belong to or will belong to. But I hope that in doing so, we will see something of the spirit that must animate God's true children if they are to accomplish His purposes in the earth. But let me begin first of all. The first thing in which we are called upon to shoot arrows is with regard to the pursuit of salvation. You see, you can't fight in the army until you're enlisted in the army. And the blessings of life and the prospects of victory belong to those who are in Christ Jesus. And there is no point me standing here and exhorting you to fight for Christ unless you are first united to Christ. You must first be enlisted under the banner of King Jesus before you can enter the field on behalf of King Jesus. And in truth, this is Joash's problem. He does not follow his king. And my first question then, and the fundamental question, is this: are you a soldier of the Lord? Are you a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He become the captain and the pioneer of your salvation? This is a matter in which God holds out His promises and calls upon us to enter in pursuit of the promised blessing. Look to me and be saved, There is the command and the promise. God ready to save His people. Come to God. Come to Christ. Those who come, those who are called will come. But there is a coming that we must do. There is a pursuit of salvation in which we must be involved. And I am asking already this morning, whether or not, if you are not yet a Christian, you have measured your condition accurately, and whether or not you are seeking hard after God. Look to me, says the Lord Jesus, and be saved. Now, are you waiting for God to save you? Or are you seeking to be saved? Are you crying out to God for mercy, or are you simply hoping that mercy will suddenly come upon you? Are you waiting for the Lord Jesus to draw near, or are you crying out to Him that He will make Himself known to you? Are you seeking the face of Almighty God as a repentant sinner? Have you reckoned with where you stand if you are not in Jesus Christ? This world may end before this conference does. This world may end before this sermon does. And where will you go? What will become of your immortal soul? Have you considered that heaven and hell hang in the balance? And if you are not on the narrow path up to the celestial city, then you are on the broad way that leads to destruction. And not all the conference attendance, not all the religious instruction, not all the Bible reading in the world will save you from hell unless you are believing into the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing of what follows will have any sense, significance, or possibility for you unless you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this matter, the most important question is three arrows or six with regard to the destiny of your own soul. Do you plead with God to make you whole? Have you come to understand the depth of your need and your abject helplessness in yourself? That no creature can help you, but that God in heaven has made a way of salvation. Call upon Him while He is near. Seek Him while He may be found. If you would be saved, do not rest until God saves you. Determine, if you are going to be damned, to be the man, the woman, the boy, the girl who is damned crying out to God for mercy, an ungod's God, if you will, by being the only person for whom the promises never prove true. God saves all who call upon Him. Before you pillow your head tonight, before you go and hang out with your friends, before you go and play sports this afternoon, before the end comes, before your end comes, close with Christ. Do not presume upon immortality just because you enjoy the strength of your youth. You are fearfully, shockingly, terrifyingly mortal. Do not dabble with the things of God. Do not play with the things of salvation. Do not fence with Christ the Conqueror. But make every effort to enter into the kingdom. The pursuit of salvation must be the first thing in which we fire six arrows. But beyond that, communion with the triune God. The cultivating of communion with the triune God. You see, once we are saved, we must walk with the Lord. And this is one of the reasons why we are so feeble. Do you find it easy to read your Bible every day? Do you find it easy to come to God in prayer? Do you find it easy to keep a short account with God? And yet, Daniel tells us, it is those who know their God who shall do exploits. Those who are walking in close communion with Him. How shall we enjoy the smile of our Heavenly Father if we are offending Him day by day? How shall we accomplish anything in the power of the risen Christ if we are scorning Him? If we are, as it were, rubbing salt into His wounds? How shall we enjoy the inrushing power of the Spirit of the risen Christ if we are grieving Him hour by hour by a careless neglect of a close walk with God? Are we meditating upon the Word? This is one of the reasons why we are three arrow men, that we do not enjoy close communion with God. How did the apostle wrestle in Philippians chapter 3? What is his great concern? That I may know Him. That I may be in this close communion with God in Jesus Christ. How will we be fruitful if we do not abide in the vine? How will we bring forth things that glorify God if we are not enjoying the sap, the spiritual sap running through our veins? If we are, if you will, sick members of the divine body. Three arrows or six. When it comes to the pursuit of a close walk with God, it is a terrifying thing, and perhaps most terrifying for a preacher of the gospel, that you can work for God and not walk with God. You can imagine that mere effort somehow secures a right standing with God. You cannot go from God for God unless you come out of the presence of God. It was Isaiah there in the temple who could not say, "Here I am, send me," until he had seen the glory of the Lord and the coal of fire had touched his lips. Communion with your God and Saviour. Three arrows or six. But furthermore, what are your plans for God's glory? What are your plans for God's glory? Do you make any? Do you have any? The field is wide. The prospects are vast, bounded only by the Word of God. He sends out His servants to be plowers and reapers. And there is then a wide scope for holy inventiveness. Holy inventiveness. For young men to dream holy dreams and concoct holy schemes for the glory of God in the earth. There is scope for us to use our imaginations, governed by the revelation of God, use the appointed means in ways that will bring honor and glory to our Heavenly Father. If I may paraphrase Isaiah 32 and verse 8, a noble man or a generous man, a man of noble spirit, a noble man makes noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. Now, what are your plans for the glory of God in the earth? Whatever sphere opens up before you, whatever your calling or vocation in life, do you enter in with a view to securing the glory of God by intelligent, deliberate acts calculated to bring esteem to His name? How many of you are planning to buy your next car? Or planning to buy a car? Planning to get your next mortgage? Planning to go to college? Planning to buy a house? Planning to get married? You're making plans. You expect anything to happen unless you make those plans? So why do we sit, as it were, with our hands in our pockets, waiting for the glory of God to happen? The Lord invites us to be co-laborers with Him. And the work of the kingdom advances as God's men and women, enlivened by His Spirit, enjoying the life that is in Jesus Christ, look at the prospects before them and, in accordance with their circumstances and gifts, ask themselves, how may I be used to secure the glory of God? What are the things that I must attempt for God in expecting great things for God, to use the words of William Carey? Will you allow your life to drift past without at least some deliberate attempt to secure glory for your God and for your King? And that's more than... be extravagant in your plans.
Bethink great thoughts and pursue great ends for the glory of God. Finishing Call of Duty 2 is not a great plan for the glory of God. Finishing the next challenge in World of Warcraft is not a great thing to accomplish for the glory of God. It is not as glamorous as the movies that you watch, where you see these knights in shining armor, and even the deaths seem somehow quite splendid and magnificent. You are called to labor in a fallen world for the glory of your sovereign King. And it will not be glamorous, but God can make it glorious. And you and I need to be thinking for ourselves, how can I take hold of the tools that God has appointed for His church in order to secure the glory that belongs to His name? And we must not be put off by minor obstacles. The door's closed. You ever tried kicking it? There is no door. Well, get an axe and cut one. So often, we're told, well, sit back, take your time, weigh anchor, build up a little credibility. Has the time not come to establish credibility on the field of battle? For us to take up our armor and our arms, and to scheme and to plan and to set out with the purpose of executing the purposes of God in accordance with His promises and the prospect of victory. You young men, have any of you considered the call of God to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Not the call to have the privilege of standing on a conference platform. Not the call to become a great name in the earth. But the call to go and serve God, to make His glorious name known. Any one of the pastors here will warn you, if you think that is glamorous, you're sadly mistaken. But there is no calling so splendid. There is no responsibility more weighty. And you must turn to the pages of Scripture. And you must ask yourself, in the light of the mercies that you yourself has received, what is God calling you to be and to do? And if that is not the answer, then it does not mean that any one of us can sit back and expect those appointed officers to accomplish all God's purposes alone. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Plan for the glory of God. Three arrows or six? What about your prayers for the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Your prayers for the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Is this not where the promises and the prospects of God, as it were, come alive before us? Why is it that the prayer meetings of the church tend to be the most poorly attended? That is the place where we obtain power from heaven. Nothing happens on Sunday without the prayers of God's people on the other 6 days of the week. Nothing happens in the world for the glory of God unless the people of God are prayerfully pursuing the ends that God has appointed. And we have a Heavenly Father who tells us, "Open your mouth and I will fill it." Now, is that not a promise worth pursuing? The ear of Almighty God is open to our cry. His arm is not shortened that it cannot save. God has rolled up His sleeves, as it were, and is ready to work in the world in accordance with the pleas of His people. Where then are the importunate prayers that take heaven by force? Why do we pray once and then walk away in despair? Why are our prayers pea shooters and not cannons with which to assail the gates of heaven and obtain a blessing? Why do we not batter the walls of the heavenly city until the armies come forth, conquering and to conquer in the name of Jesus Christ? Why are we not pleading with God Gardner Spring says that the only power in the universe to which omnipotence bows is the power of prayer. Have you considered that? Not that it makes God to cease to be sovereign, but your pleas and prayers secure the omnipotent arm of God in His cause on the earth. I cannot explain how that can be, but I find written in the pages of my Bible, invitation after invitation, to take heaven by force, as it were, to go to God and to plead with Him for a blessing. Where then is the vigor of our prayers, both in public and in private? Where are the men and women who will covenant together to seek the face of God until He makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth? Where is it that our prayers are so diffuse and so dull when the prospects held before us are so glorious and so great? The salvation of sinners, the purity of the church, the downfall of wickedness, and prayer is the one thing that will secure the power of God on behalf of the armies of the Lamb. My friends, Jacob wrestled all night in order to obtain a blessing. Why do I find it so hard to go beyond a couple of minutes? Why is it that we give up so quickly? Have you ever prayed in such a way as to make it plain to God that you will not let Him go until He blesses you? Why do you have not? Because you ask not. Have we lost sight of the power of believing prayer? Three arrows or six? What of your warfare with sin? Your warfare with sin. Your heart is anything like mine, it is a mass of corruptions. Sparks fly upward. Bubbling up within us, even as children of God, is that remaining sin that makes us cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But God has in His mercy granted to us not only His Spirit, by means of which there is a driving against the tendencies that remain of the flesh. But God has called us to be killing sin, lest it be killing us. And He has equipped you with tools for the tearing down of the strongholds of wickedness in your own heart. Now I'm sure that most of us have dealt with the big sins, the ones that everybody knows are sin. We're not going to be thieves and stealers. We're not going to be, perhaps, outright cursers and swearers. We will restrain our immorality, or at least keep it private. We will not get drunk in the way that the men of the world get drunk. And we will pat ourselves on the back and commend ourselves for our holiness, all the while neglecting or tolerating a host of those, if you will, lesser sins, the things that are acceptable among us. Do you find yourself tolerating laziness? Do you find yourself tolerating an angry spirit? Excusing arrogance? Cruel words and vicious thoughts? Coarseness of mind and of heart? Unbelief that merely dabbles with the promises of God, but does not lay hold upon them? Insensitivity? Lust cultivated within, even if its outbreaks are kept at something of a distance? Have we fallen into the trap of thinking there are bad sins and good sins? Sin is to be put to death. Sin is to be slaughtered in us wherever we find it rearing its ugly head. And yet, think how many excuses you make for yourself when it comes to dealing with those sins that lie close and sometimes more hidden. The sins that you commit against your children. The sins you commit against your wife. The sins you commit against your husband. The sins you commit against your parents. The sins that perhaps no one else sees or are kept within a closed circle. Those things are sins still. The sins that you commit when you're running out with friends who have no thought of God, and you really will not take a stand against them. And perhaps you say, well, it's just my constitution. That's just the way I'm put together. So I don't need to wrestle against sin. It's just my hormones. Just testosterone. It's my age. I'm a young man. I'm not expected to be holy. I'm an old man. I'm not expected to be vigorous. Oh, these are my besetting sins. That means you don't have to deal with them. If I walked out of the Legacy Hotel this morning and got mugged by a waiting tribe of blackguards, you'd pity me, wouldn't you? Say, oh, poor fella. Walked straight out, somebody just knocked him over the head, and there we go. What if I walk out the next morning and they're all waiting again? I say, oh, good morning, gentlemen. Would you like to come up to my room for a few minutes? You weren't beset, idiot. You invited them back. There's a difference between being beset by an enemy and inviting him into your room. There's a difference between being overcome by a sin against which you could not stand at that moment, not seeing it coming, blindsided by the enemy, and cultivating and dabbling with iniquity. And yet how many of us do that very thing and use the excuse of our nature, our character, our constitution? I've been struggling with this for so long. I will never be any better. And we are called upon to put sin to death. If we are in Christ, we are alive together with Him. Reckon yourself dead indeed to sin, but alive to God for righteousness. And do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Put sin to death. In accordance with the promises of God, slay that darling lust. Wrestle against that habitual failing. That lifelong pattern of wickedness must fall before King Jesus. You know how in the Holy War Mansoul was conquered as the Prince Emmanuel came down, first of all with his captains of terror and then with his captains of mercy. And Will was sent out into the conquered city. Why? Because the Diabolonians were lurking in all the dark corners. Had the war been won? Yes, praise to El Shaddai, it had. But there were enemies lurking in the alleys. Enemies lurking in the streets. Enemies locked up in their houses. Diabolonians who were pulling down the man's soul back toward the reign of Diabolus. Will went out with his troop of men. And he hunted them down mercilessly and put every one he found to death. And in the nooks and in the alleys of my soul and yours are lurking Diabolonians who need to be slain. No parley with sin. Three arrows or six. But sanctification does not only consist, does it, in the absence of sin. And too often, perhaps we imagine that that is the case. Alongside of our warfare with sin must go the cultivation of graces. What happened when that demon was cast out of the man's heart? It went around. And then it came back with seven others, didn't it? And took up residence. Why? Because there had been space left for it. You see, it's one thing to put anger to death. But what happens in the space where anger once bloomed? If peaceableness and tenderness and gentleness are not cultivated in its place, something far worse may return and take up residence where once we thought we had managed to put some sin to death. There is no law, brothers and sisters, against the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Are you as careful to cultivate holiness as you are to kill sin? There must be a positive outworking of Christ-likeness in our hearts. We must not only, if you will, be negatively holy, we must be positively holy. What is the promise of God? That we are to be conformed to the image of His Son. That process is now beginning, and likeness to Jesus Christ is the most God-glorifying thing that we can pursue. Is there to be fruit on the tree? Yes, God promises it. But how do you tend the tree? Do you water it? Do you nurture it? Do you prune it? Do you fertilize it? Do you bring as much as you are able in yourselves and in others the fruit of the Spirit to full and ripe expression? We are satisfied too readily with a little faith, a little hope, a little love, when we are called upon to be as Christ in the service of His Father and of ours. Where then are the great hearts? Where are the men and women of great faith, of great hope, of great love? Have you become satisfied with a few small, shriveled graces? Or are you seeking to be conformed to the image of God in Christ in all the splendor of His holy humanity? Everything that we are is designed to be holy as God is holy. You think of the Lord Christ in all the perfection of His humanity. This is the man who, when there was cause to be angry, took up great tables, threw them aside, and with a mob of thugs before him, by the force of His character and with zeal for God's name inspiring Him, threw them out of the temple and stood, as it were, in the gateway with His arms folded. And they knew they would not pass back in. And that same Jesus was able to kneel down in the midst of all those burly fishermen, call a little child to Himself. And they're not here, they're in their Sunday school classes. What happened if I called one of your 4-year-olds or 5-year-olds? You want to come up here with me? Ooh, with him? And yet in the midst of a bunch of grown men, the smile of Jesus drew in a little child. They can tell when they're not wanted. The tenderness of Christ brought them in. Are you cultivating such character that you can be righteously indignant with holy zeal and righteously tender with gracious compassion? That your humanity more and more is taking upon itself the delineation of the person of Jesus Christ in His incarnation. You satisfied to be a little bit like your Lord? 3 arrows or 6. What of your grasp of the truth? How do you read your Bible? Have you become accustomed to the preaching and the hearing of God's word? Do you begin to neglect these things or treat them lightly? Are you still taking in milk when you might be taking in meat? I was overseas not long ago. Somebody said to me that under the preaching of the word of God by mature pastors, many of the men were ready to be church planters after 4 years. How long have you been sitting under the ministry of a faithful man of God? Where are you at? How much have you drunk in of the truth of Jesus Christ? How much have you plunged into the wonders of God's revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ? We use the shorthand, don't we? The doctrines of grace. Can you explain them? I mean, not completely. Who can? But can you begin to explain them? Have you mused upon them until the fire burns within you? That you, a wretched sinner, should be plucked as a brand from the burning? That God in His mercy should have chosen you from before the foundations of the world? That He should have loved you enough to give His only begotten Son, that you should not die but live? You call yourself a Calvinist, but you do not demonstrate it in your life. You run from panic to panic, from tragedy to tragedy. You lose sight of the glory of God. You think that perhaps you can tick off a list of doctrines rather than realize that God, the Triune, is glorious and to be glorified. And your whole life breathes then the atmosphere of one who lives before the face of the Holy One of Israel. You've heard perhaps people speaking of being justified. It's just as if I had never sinned. You heard that? Yeah? Okay, good. You got justification now? Wonderful. Shall we move on? Justified. Declared to be righteous in the sight of Almighty God. That my sins have been taken from me and put to the account of the sinless Son. That the Lamb has been slain and my sins are carried away as far as the east is from the west. And that His righteousness is put to my account. That in the presence and sight of Almighty God, I am righteous with the righteousness of pure divinity. And that the judgment of eternity has been made in time and cannot be shaken. Do you plumb the depths of the truth as it is in Jesus? Are you like a child who plays in the rock pools on the shore? Or worse still, somebody who's dressed for deep sea diving and still paddling in 3 inches of water? My friends, there are unexplored depths in the ocean of God's mercy and His grace. Why take pigeon steps when we can leap through the mercies of God? Why are we reading introductory volumes when we might be on to the great classics? Why are we, I don't mean that in terms of, you know, read the Puritans rather. I mean, are you delving into the depths? Are you seeking to know as you are known? Are you pursuing a more than passing acquaintance with God through His holy word? This book opens up God in Christ to us by the Spirit at work in us. Have you ever read someone like Stephen Charnock? And in his existence and attributes of God, the man is carrying you into places you think, this is utterly beyond me. And then he stops and says, this is as far as we can go. Calvin, so often, reason has reached its limits. Here we bow and worship. My friend, if Calvin and Charnock say that, we have not begun to scratch the surface, have we, of the glories of God. I remember reading in Stephen Charnock a statement concerning the mighty power of God and the complete knowledge of God. And he said, almost as an aside, that the power of God can accomplish anything that the infinite wisdom of God can imagine. And the infinite wisdom of God can accomplish anything that the power of God can do. And you stop. Anything that God can think about, He can do. His wisdom is infinite. His power equal. Do you ever read and have that moment where you sort of go, that's blown me away. Pause my soul. Adore and wonder. We need to meditate. We need to delve into the depths of the Word of God. When it comes to our acquaintance with God in His revealing truth, how do you wrestle with its scope and with its parts? 3 arrows or 6. And finally, your effectiveness in service. Your effectiveness in service. Do you mistake activity for usefulness? I could have a little puppet up here, and I could jerk it around for all it's worth. A lot of activity, no real life. Not accomplishing anything great for the glory of God. And yet how readily we are satisfied with 3 arrows. What is the point of the men who've come here this week to preach? What is the point of the pastors who climb into the pulpit, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, in the churches where you worship? Are they there because they have to be? Do they need to draw their check that month? Are we here because we enjoy seeing our names on a piece of paper? Why am I preaching this sermon? If we accomplish nothing this week, we've missed our purpose. You go away unchanged. If no one is saved, if no one is stirred up to pursue more fervently the glory of God in Jesus Christ, if no one has those deep truths those simple but beautiful splendors that we heard of last night, driven more deeply, pile-driven into the depths of our souls, we are failing. We are failing. And yet, how easily we mistake doing something for accomplishing something. You had a good conversation with a friend, a colleague, neighbor recently? Well done. A Christian? Not yet. Perhaps you've delivered some tracts, handed out some leaflets. Has anybody come to church? Not yet. You preached a little? Ready to preach some more? Are there no prospects of victory? Are there no promises of God to sustain us beyond the bare minimum? Andrew Fuller, writing to the churches with which he was associated, asking them about the declension of true and vital religion amongst them, asked them, is it not the case that too often we ask what we must do for God and not what we can do for God? Have you done enough? Have you led anyone to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you satisfied there? Are you ready to pause at that point? Has anything been accomplished? Have you made plans and begun to execute them and begun to see those things working themselves out in your life or the life of the church? And will you pause there? Are you ready then to be happy merely with the appearance of serving and not to obtain the fruit of serving? We are to do exploits. We are to walk with God and we are to seek to accomplish the glory of His name in the earth. Now I could speak of other spheres, like the writer to the Hebrews. Time would fail me to tell of things like our commitment to and investment in the Church of Jesus Christ, the way in which we engage in private and public worship, our investment in marriage and family, our approach to work outside of the kingdom of God. But my fundamental question as we close this morning is this: is it not the case that you and I far too often demonstrate the lukewarm spirit of King Joash, who when he was invited into the purposes of God for the glory of His name on the earth, with the promises held out and the prospects of victory hanging before him, shot 3 arrows. Suppose there were a dying prophet in your church. A dying prophet at your dinner table. A dying prophet seated in the back row of this room. Would that holy man of God feel the upsurge of righteous indignation as he looks at your thoughts and your words and your deeds? Say, why? Why, when God has put the means in the hands of these people, why 3 arrows? You had shot 5 or 6, who knows, you might actually have accomplished something. There's another man in the scriptures, well there are many of them. Do you remember how Joshua fought against the men of Ai? Joshua chapter 8, verse 18. The Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. If you drop down to verse 26, Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. There is a man of God, Joshua. Take the spear, stretch out your hand. And Joshua held up the spear through the long day until the purposes of God had been accomplished and the prospect of victory had come to be realized. And here is Joash. What about Caleb? There are giants in the mountain, Caleb. I know that's so. Lord, give me this mountain. Give me this mountain. And into the teeth of the Anakim, Caleb marches. And God grants him his desire. Joshua, or Joash? Earnest Caleb or a lukewarm king? 3 arrows or 6? Let's pray. Eternal and ever-blessed God and Father, we mourn over the Joash spirit that invades our own hearts all too often. Father, have mercy upon us that granted so many great and precious promises which are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. We fall back. We labour limply. We neglect the so great salvation with which we have been saved. We do not serve you as we should. O God, have mercy upon us for Jesus' sake, and draw us ever closer to you, that we may serve you all the days of our life, that we may hold up the spear until the work is accomplished, to the praise and glory of your holy grace. We ask it in the good name of our Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.